to Matthew, the one gospel according to Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospel according to, the one gospel according to each of those four men. Matthew 24, 36, and the rest of chapter 24 this morning under the title, which is just about exactly from the word itself, "You must be ready." Sitting on the Mount of Olives still, looking down at the Jerusalem temple, now in the middle of Passion Week, the disciples came to Jesus privately, asking verse 3 of chapter 24, and a few weeks ago for us, quote, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, this morning we're now nearly halfway through this Olivet discourse, it's called, which makes up all of chapters 24 and 25. Jesus tells us in our text today that we do not know that day or hour. God has not seen fit to reveal the time of the end, that last day. Jesus will say here that not even he himself knows the day. As a result, people will be living lives unaware and unprepared. Many of them will be left for judgment then when the Lord surprisingly returns. This very ignorance then is meant to keep the believer, though, alert, faithful, and holy every single day. In light of this fact, he says throughout our text that his disciples must be ready, continually vigilant, living lives of readiness for the Master's certain return. And this, in fact, is the theme of this whole next section of the Olivet Discourse, a string of parables on watchfulness, on this need to be ready, alert, vigilance as we await the end, the certain return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth saying that operating here underneath all of this, like a grand operating system running in the background, the absolute and meticulous sovereignty of God the Father over all history, including then the timing of Christ's return. That is to say, we may not know and can't know and can't predict, but God knows all and has planned these things and everything from before he created anything. And we hear then in this text also a piercing call to personal holiness, to heart examination, and persevering obedience in the ordinary, normal issues and duties and moments of life. No speculation about dates, no presumption upon tomorrow, only urgent, joyful, God-centered readiness. Well, let's look together at God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, through the end of the chapter, through verse 51. "But concerning that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Four points this morning, I think, four. But we always start with one, because that's how numbers work. Number one, the mystery of God's timing. Verses 36 to 39, the mystery of God's timing. Well, Jesus begins with that stunning limitation. Again, it reads, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, clear enough, don't you think, on its face? Just who knows it and who doesn't know it, clear enough. Angels don't know it. We don't know it. The Son of God doesn't know it. Just the Father knows it. Clear enough, right? Jesus' disciples are bound to fight against all desires then to know what no one knows but the Father. It's not for you to know. Not even angels know. Or his own Son, the divine Son, in his incarnation. If the Son himself does not know the time of the end of days and his own coming, wrote one commentator, quote, how cheerfully should we, his followers, rest in ignorance that cannot be removed, trusting in all things to our Heavenly Father's wisdom and goodness, striving to obey his clearly revealed will, and leaning on his goodness for support, end quote. Yes, how cheerfully should his followers be to rest in that ignorance which he ordains. This isn't for you to know. All right. I'm good with that. Aren't you? Aren't you? Jesus' self-confessed ignorance, though, on this point, has certainly generated a fair bit of debate, that's for sure. But as I've considered it again this week, it's by the way, one of those things that comes up now and then when we talk about Jesus' incarnation and his, as it were, full humanity and full deity and how they interplay and what he knew and what he didn't know. This always comes up. Yeah, but he didn't know the... But again, as I've considered it this week, it's not all that difficult of a thing, it seems to me, really. It is, though, part and parcel to the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. After all, there must be something mysterious about it, least of all this, perhaps, but there must be something. We do say the incarnation is a mystery. Well, there must be then details that flesh out the mysteriousness of it. And isn't this one of the little ones? And so we accept it simply on face value, and we don't need to understand everything. But there's a category for this ignorance of Jesus on this point. In fact, it is part of the New Testament pattern then of his humiliation in that incarnation. Now, we don't know all of the specifics of this, but this is clearly one of the aspects of his humiliation in his infleshedness. He accepts this ignorance in some mysterious way that does not detract from his deity or from his place in the Trinity forever. He did not hit pause and exit the Trinity. And yet, in his incarnation, he accepts some limitations in some way. We do not say that his omniscience is limited in his deity, but in some mysterious way, in his fleshness, in his humanity, he doesn't know this. That's all I can tell you. It's all we know. And so it's a mystery. John's gospel, the one of the four gospels most clearly insisting on the incarnate Jesus deity, also insists with equal clarity on the incarnate Jesus dependence on and obedience to his Father. He would say, I only do and say what the Father told me to do and said. I only do what the Father does, and I only do what the Father said, and I only do what he told me to do, and I only say what he told me to say. He talked like that. My will is to do the Father's will. He talked like that. So Jesus' dependence on and obedience to his Father, a dependence apparently reaching even to his knowledge of the totality of the divine plan. I submit to your plan, Father. Somehow, in his humanness, he didn't know all the details of it. So in his incarnate state and the humility of his earthly ministry, our Lord submits to the Father's sovereign will, even regarding the timing of his return. This is not, we are to confess, this is not a defect, again, in omniscience, but a declaration of Trinitarian harmony and divine decree. Beyond that, we accept the mystery of this, and we leave it be. And we acknowledge that the Christian faith rejoices here, though, even still, that God alone ordains the end from the beginning. No angel, no human scheme, no human prediction, not even the Son in his incarnate humiliation possesses this knowledge. How foolish then are the endless parade of date setters and prophecy speculators who claim what Jesus himself did not claim. How foolish. And how foolish to follow them and be persuaded by them. Don't be foolish. Well, Jesus then compares his coming to the days of Noah. Verses 37 through 39. Again, it reads, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So in some way, they're similar, and here's how. "For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So in that way, in that like, will be the coming of the Son of Man too. life went on like normal in those days. Eating, drinking, marrying, business as usual, sort of like now, I suppose. We all live as if it will be like this tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. In itself, it's not a negative picture, but these were a people obsessed with their daily lives, giving no thought whatsoever to their obligations to God, no thought of God, in fact, and no thought of death and eternity. And those who perhaps even did hear the preaching of Noah, they ignored it. But all this was to change when, as Jesus says, Noah entered the ark. But then it was too late. The people were not watching for judgment. They mocked Noah's warnings all along until the flood came suddenly and, quote, quoting Jesus, swept them all away. As Johnny Cash sang to me this morning, you can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Johnny Cash. Did you know he preached like that in his singing? He did. The parallel is sobering. In the days leading to the return of Christ, ordinary life will continue for most, just like now. Yet sudden judgment will fall. He's surely coming, just as he said. And so to apply just briefly before we move on, Christians, do not be lulled by the routine of daily life. We are to be warned against the supposed security of the flesh, the false peace that says, all is well, tomorrow will be like today. It's not so at some point. Examine your own heart. Are you so absorbed in good things like career and family plans, entertainment, or even ministry busyness that you have forgotten, though, the returning King? Live as those who know history is rushing toward its appointed end. Use every ordinary day as a gift to prepare for the extraordinary day. In other words, you must be ready. If you are not yet in Christ, today, as in every fresh day, is the day of salvation. Do not presume upon the forever normalcy of this life. The flood came without further warning. So will the Son of Man. Point two. Verses 40 and 41, the suddenness of separation, the suddenness of separation. He says, illustrating now, verse 40 and 41, in a parallel way, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Ordinary labor, side by side, same tasks. They might be relatives, even from the same family. Shoulder to shoulder, 1 minute, just like every other day before it. But the next minute, suddenly separated forever. One is taken, the other left. And by the way, we don't know which is which exactly. That's not clear in the text. Is the one taken, in other words, taken to judgment or taken to be with Christ. We don't know for sure. Though if I had to take a stab at it, I'd say the context of Noah and the flood and the wicked being taken and swept away, being taken away by the floodwaters into judgment, suggests to me here, though I don't need to put all my weight on this, it's not that important, but it suggests to me here that Jesus is meaning that the man taken from the field and the woman taken from the mill, they are taken away into judgment. But either way, that isn't really the point, which is which. The point is the sudden, irreversible, eternal division between people, surely coming and right in the midst of normal rhythms of life. No one saw it coming. No one saw it coming, or they would not be at their jobs. I guarantee you that. Is that where you'll be if, for some reason, which it won't be, but someone would say, hey, the world is ending tomorrow at 4. You're not going to work tomorrow? And so the point, these people did. They had no idea. And only those who know Christ, who are known by Him savingly, by God's grace, by faith alone, will be saved on that day. His many parables there should shock us. It's meant to. Working alongside, can we just press it then? Working alongside a Christian won't save you. Mere proximity to the means of grace won't save you. Sitting in the same pew, being raised in a Christian family, none of these guarantees safety from the coming judgment of God that is surely coming. And that separation is coming, coming with Jesus, who is surely coming. So ask yourself, if Christ returned this moment, or this one, or this one, would I be with Him or ushered away from Him? Does your life, your confession and your life, give evidence of being united to Christ by ongoing repentance and faith? We are reminded of the truth here, that the visible church and this local church, this one right here, to circle all the people in this room at this moment in time, this morning, surely includes both wheat and tares, as Jesus said. That is, both believers and unbelievers, but only those with that genuine profession of faith by God's grace, and an obedient faith, a God-made or wrought fruit-producing faith, will be welcomed to the returning Christ safely. So do not rest in merely external religion or mere proximity to it or even being raised in it. Instead, pursue Him. Pursue Jesus and the Word of God and ongoing repentance and trust and obedience from the heart and gospel fruit. And you will do well on that day by God's grace. Point 3 of 4, point 3, verses 42 to 44, the command to watchfulness. The command to watchfulness. We get two big therefores in these three verses. Listen again. It's an incredible emphasis here. Therefore, stay awake, for You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, here we go again. First one was, therefore, stay awake. This one is verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, the command is clear enough. I keep repeating that, I suppose, but this passage of Scripture is quite clear and then essentially repeated. That is, on the basis of his certain return, and unexpectedly so, stay awake. You must be ready. And then he uses the picture of a homeowner and a thief. No thief, I guess is the point, no thief announces his coming, his arrival. For the thief, I would think, the element of surprise is everything. If the owner knew the hour, he would stay up for that hour. He would stay vigilant, especially during that particular hour. But since we do not know, constant vigilance is required. The Son of Man comes at an hour you do not expect. The point is that the consequences of being unprepared are far too serious to ignore. The only possible response is to make certain that we are always ready. One commentator hits it just right, quote, "Our not knowing is necessary, but dangerous, because we might use not knowing as an excuse for not acting. But disciples not knowing when should make them alert, lest they be unprepared for the knowable," that is, of his certain coming, end quote. Well, this theme of staying ready, living lives of obedience and preparedness in light of his certain return, it governs then the parables that follow next into chapter 25, and it also becomes then a major theme in the rest of the writings of the New Testament. It's just how they thought and taught. It was entered into, to use an image from earlier, sort of into their Christian operating system, this teaching of Jesus. So we have Paul, for example, writing to the Roman Christians these words, Romans 13, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Paul commended the first generation church in Corinth for waiting, quote, "for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ and for living accordingly." And he reminded the Philippian believers that, quote, "our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the writer of Hebrews encouraged believers, quote, Hebrews 10, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You get the point? Here's James. Counsel from James is this, quote, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Should we leave out Peter? No, let's not leave out Peter. He wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We've left out one. John, we could pick from anywhere. In his letters, whole book of Revelation. 1 John 2, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." We love the great biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, that God keeps his own. All that he gives to the Son will come to him, and of them the Son will lose none and will raise them all up on the last day. Yes, we love that wonderful truth. It is the firm basis of our assurance of salvation. Yet, God works out this preservation through our active perseverance. It is worked out through growing and vigilant faith and ongoing obedience with repentance. That's why every New Testament author, apostles, many of them, wrote like that. Jesus is coming. It is surely so. Therefore, live like you confess. We must keep our own hearts, and we must constantly strain to live in light of eternity when this world and its passing pleasures relentlessly pull on us. Well, Paul put this so well together in Philippians 2, 12 through 16, where he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," just always talking about obedience, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," and then this great bedrock, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then, having already written of obedience and working, Paul then goes on to write immediately now of more doing and holding fast, and even his own laboring. He goes on immediately, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So what does this ongoing and active obedience and watchfulness look like practically, knowing that God is working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, and that's our ultimate assurance? And yet we turn and work. What does that look like? How do we speak of it? Well, how about 1, 2, 3, 4 quick bullet points just to round out some things practically. Number one, daily repentance and faith. Oh, you thought, I don't want to be condescending or snarky. You thought repentance and faith was just a doorway into Christ. And then when you pass through the door, it's just business as usual. You go back to regular programming. No. Daily repentance and faith are the only repentance and faith that are real. And I don't mean to say that legalistically. I don't want to. What I mean to say is ongoing, living repentance and faith. So pray, repent, grow in the knowledge of Christ through the reading of the Word, and pursue obedience. Think about it, repent often, be daily in the Word, in meditation and prayer. This is ongoing trust. This is ongoing repentance, and that's the only living kind. That's the only God-wrought kind. 2, faithful discharge of your calling, your station in life. So whether you're a parent, a child, a boss, employee, student, retiree, do it as unto the Lord, with reference to Him, who may return today. Who may return today. 3, evangelism and mercy. Well, the lost around us face this coming eternal separation and judgment. Love them enough to warn them. It's simply that. We are called to love them enough to warn them. 4, the quick points here. Still in our overall point 3. Rejection of worldliness. The culture tells you to live for the now and for passing pleasures. And while certainly we are to live in our today, since it's all we have, I think, and certainly we are to enjoy His blessings and enjoy rest and so forth, even so, we settle into this world so easily and so quickly, and we begin to hold on too tight to it, way too tight. But we must reject worldliness, that is, being governed merely by the thoughts and priorities of this world. We are rather to live in light of eternity, knowing that Jesus is, first of all, Lord and Master, but secondly, coming back, and coming back unexpectedly. So, if a thief were rumored to come to your neighborhood tonight, and it goes out on a Facebook group, you would double-check the locks on the doors. You would turn on all the lights outside. You would maybe set up alarms. You would certainly stay awake and stay alert. Well, the argument is, how much more for the return of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ? We are not to let the ordinary things of life dull our expectancy and living that way. Point 4, our overall point 4 and last point, verses 45 to 51, the parable of the servants, faithful or wicked, the parable of the servants, 2 of them, one's faithful, one's wicked. Which will you be? He gives this parable that drives the point home. There will be more of these parables to come, as I said, into chapter 25. But Jesus here turns attention from the duty of watchfulness in view of the uncertainty of the hour to the fate first of the servant who is ready when he, the master, unexpectedly returns, and then to that of the one who is willfully unprepared. First, the faithful and wise servant, verses 45 through 47 again there, reads this way, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So he's taking his illustration from a household where there are many servants, one of whom is put in a responsible position while his master is away. Not that hard to understand. This man, this servant, does not owe his position to his own deliberate choice. His master has appointed him over his household to provide the food at the right times to everyone. But being there, he is responsible now. It is his task to be sure that everyone in the house gets what they need at the proper time. And being faithful and wise, he does what he should in his master's extended absence. He doesn't know when his master will return, But apparently that doesn't really concern him all that much. He's not ignoring it, and then like when I see him coming down the road, then I'll feed everybody quick and dust everything, and it'll seem like I was obedient the whole time. That's not his perspective. His perspective is, oh, okay, I'm just going to obey. It doesn't really matter to him, in one sense, when the master comes. He's acting as if he could come at any moment. He works at the task committed to him so that whenever the master chooses to come back, all will be in order without any stress or deceit. When the master comes back and finds him working at the things at which he should be working, then that servant is, Jesus says, blessed. The master will reward the servant by setting him in the most responsible position in the whole estate. He's going to be appointed over all the master's possessions. The reward for faithful service to the master is the opportunity of serving in a higher and more responsible place. And interestingly, not, by the way, ease and rest forevermore. Perhaps just an interesting wink at picturing life in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. Not rest and ease forevermore, but greater and greater responsibilities and good work. Perhaps so. Well, this all is the picture of true discipleship. The faithful servant does not need the master's visible presence to obey, only his word, his commands, his promises, and his certain return, whenever that may be. He works diligently in the ordinary tasks because he loves and fears the master. But that first servant's character and accomplishment is, of course, not the only possibility. There is this other possibility. The wicked servant, verses 48 to 51, finally reads again, but if that wicked servant, so now we have a wicked servant, says to himself, my master is delayed, and then that begins to turn some wheels in his head, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we know what's being talked about there. Well, this servant is wicked, a hypocrite like the religious leaders were. He pictures an unbeliever, really. Though he may give all the appearances of being a disciple of Jesus, he isn't like the religious leaders. They had all the appearances of obeying the Father, but they weren't, not from the heart. And this man thinks to himself, my master is delayed. He reasons, this other servant does, a hint, by the way, that Jesus' return would perhaps be delayed, and more than anyone initially thought. He's delayed. My master is delayed. Therefore, I can do what I want, he thinks. He does not ask how long the delay will be, but seizes on the fact that he will not have to give account of himself for quite some time. He then begins to act for all the world as though the delay had somehow removed all possibility that his master would ever come back. And isn't that how the world lives, and isn't that how far too many of us live so much of the time? This then leads to outward evil, beating fellow servants and throwing in with drunkards at their parties and such. My master's never coming back. Who cares what I do? I'll do what I want. I am my own master. He lives as if there will be no reckoning, no accounting, but then the master comes unexpectedly, cuts him in pieces, as it were, and then assigns him, apparently not actually cut in pieces, with the hypocrites, where there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrifying language. It warns against presumption. A professing Christian who lives in unrepentant sin, abusing others, and indulging the flesh and without repentance, ultimately shows ultimately shows that his profession or her profession is false. The language of hypocrites and weeping and gnashing of teeth, of course, echoes Jesus' warnings about hell. True saints persevere in faith and holiness, if even imperfectly, and of course, repenting as they go, that ongoing living faith and repentance. Like the Jewish religious leaders who fell under this very criticism from Jesus, hypocrites eventually reveal themselves by their lives, and certainly when Jesus comes back, it will be clear. Professing Christian and church member, do you secretly think to yourself, you've never said this to anyone, but do you secretly think Jesus has delayed his coming? Maybe he's not coming. I can indulge a little longer. I can sin a little more. What does it matter? He's not keeping score. He's not coming anytime soon. Do you think that way? Have you thought that way? Do you recognize that even in the way that you then act? Do you mistreat fellow believers with sharp words, gossip, or neglect, basically thinking that there will be no accounting for it? Do you join the world in its drunken parties and wicked entertainment and godless materialism, thinking, well, he's not coming back, at least in my lifetime. I'll repent later, maybe, if that's even a thought. But the Master will come. The delay is mercy, giving time for repentance. For the true believer, take comfort. Your faithfulness is not in your own strength, but in the power of the indwelling Spirit. The same sovereign God who knows the day and hour will sustain you to the end. Take comfort in this, but not in a passive way entirely, of course. Again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be the faithful servant who gives spiritual food, gospel truth, encouragement, practical help, first under the household of faith, to the household of faith at the proper time. Be the faithful servant. Our security, our assurance is in Christ's finished work and God's promised preservation of his saints. But that security fuels the faithful servant. It fuels diligence, not presumption. Jesus could return today, tomorrow, in 1,000 years, or 10,000 years. Perhaps as I've thought here and there, I just wondered, are we even still in the early church? We don't know. And as you can see from God's word this morning, we are not meant to know. But we must be ready. Isn't that clear? Isn't that clear? We must be ready. The uncertainty is designed by a wise father to keep his people awake, dependent, and devoted to him, our Master and Savior. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, hear the warning. Like as in the days of Noah, the flood came suddenly. The thief comes unexpectedly. Judgment is certain, so flee to the ark. And that's Jesus, to Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Repent and believe the gospel today. For believers, resolve this day to live as those who love Christ's appearing. I think that means you were waiting and love it, him, when he comes. You want him to come. You're not ashamed. You're not living like the wicked servant. You want him to come. But for that to be true, you will have to examine your life, and you will have to repent of known sin. and you will have to strengthen what remains. Serve your household as to the Lord, that is, your family and your church, with faithful, wise stewardship, trusting in the Lord, repenting as you go, and you will be happy when he comes. And surely he is. To God be all the glory, now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And we do ask you to work in us what your word conveys. And it will take miracles in that sense of it being by your Spirit alone, and so counter to our flesh. So change our hearts, restore to us the joy of salvation, the joy of your salvation, and create in us clean hearts, and prepare us for the good works that you have prepared for us. All a gift, that we might be happy and joyful to see him, to see Jesus. Until that day, fix our eyes on him in the Word and by your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.